On the 4th of December 1939, an Australian aircraft manned by three experienced crew took off from an airstrip in California on the west coast of America for a journey that was to take them across the Pacific Ocean. The first hours of the flight were quite uneventful, and as the men cruised at the correct altitude, the flight lieutenant radioed back to base with the comment, "Everything okay." Nothing more was heard for another 4 hours. But then 4 hours later, things began to go horribly wrong. In a series of distress messages, the men were heard to say, "Running out of fuel, have lost our way." Then minutes later, another message came, "Very little fuel left, have no position, must be badly lost." 10 minutes passed, and in another call, "We'll soon land in the sea, have Army and Navy standing by." Within seconds, the fourth and final cry for help came through, "SOS, going down into the sea now, need help immediately." And of course, by that time, a massive rescue operation had already been launched. And Navy reports of that time record that 23 boats, naval boats, 18 submarines that were in the area or thereabouts, numerous Coast Guard vessels, scores of Japanese fishing vessels, and 34 aircraft united in a great hunt for the three men. Rear Admiral Yarnell, who was in charge of the operation, said of that time that the vessels were so spaced that they could not fail to find the plane if it was still afloat. They reckoned at that time the plane could stay afloat for up to 2 or 3 days. And for 5 long days, the search continued. 2,500 square miles of ocean were covered. Every possible piece of search equipment was used, but all to no avail. Despite the dedication of the rescuers and the availability of the best technology, the bodies of those three men were never recovered. And after some days, the entire rescue operation was eventually called off. That disaster with the loss of those three lives was initially viewed as an inexplicable tragedy. The men were experienced flyers. There seemed to be no good reason why their aircraft should have been so far off course. There was no reason why they ought to have carried so little fuel with them. It seemed to be one of those strange mysteries. But months later, when the full investigation was complete, it was discovered that a series of tragic failures had contributed to the tragic loss of life. The investigators' report showed that the men had failed to respond to the radio beacon that should have kept them on the correct course. That radio beacon had broadcast its signal throughout the entire flight. It also showed that the men had failed to take a collapsible lifeboat with them that would have preserved their life at least for some time in the event of an emergency. The report also recorded that they failed to make provision for their own safety and had refused to carry life-saving equipment. But the most harrowing piece of evidence that was unearthed throughout the investigation was that the flight lieutenant, knowing something of the slackness in the safety checks, had casually said before they had taken off, "If we go down, we will die laughing." The entire flight had been conducted in a spirit of reckless carelessness, and that carelessness had cost the men their lives. They had failed. They had neglected proper procedure. They had ignored the warnings. They had recklessly gone on with a careless attitude and consequently had gone down. That story, a true story, is a harrowing story of careless living that led to tragic destruction. And yet I think of something much more sobering than that. I think of a situation far more terrifying than that. I think of an end far more frightening than that, and it is when a man's carelessness not only costs him his life, but when a man's carelessness costs him his soul. C.H. Spurgeon said, "I believe thoughtless persons are in the most danger of being lost of any class I know." I have to agree with Spurgeon there. I fear most for those who never fear for themselves. I fear most for those who go through life untroubled, unmoved, unstirred, unconcerned about their soul. It's one of the greatest devices of the devil. He blinds the minds of sinners to their real spiritual need. He stupefies them in their sin. He deceives them about eternity. He fills their minds with other things. And all the while the man or the woman or the young person goes on carelessly in regard to spiritual things, all the while the devil is slowly but surely leading that person down into a lost hell, where they will lift up their eyes in torments and realize for the first time that their carelessness has cost them everything. There is nothing more tragic. There is nothing more solemn. There is nothing more disturbing in all the world than to see and to know that a careless soul has gone to hell. That really is the theme, at least one of the themes, in the opening words of Matthew 22. In this parable, where the men refused to come to the wedding of the king's son, the Lord Jesus Christ has sketched a powerful illustration of the truth that spiritual carelessness will cost you your soul. This is not just the story of an Eastern wedding. It's not just a tale about kings and princes and servants and subjects. It's not just a story about life in the palace and life among the people. This parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, told in simple yet very direct fashion, comes to the very heart of the gospel. And my friend, listen, these words in Matthew 22, this parable, underscores the great truth of going on and on and on in life without ever receiving Jesus Christ and without ever accepting Him as your own and personal Savior. It underscores in very graphic language the danger of losing your soul through carelessness. And therefore my theme tonight, when carelessness will cost you your soul. There are three things I want to draw your attention to especially. You'll notice, first of all, the important invitation from the king. Matthew 22 tells the story of a king who had arranged a wedding feast for his son. Every good thing had been provided. Every preparation had been made. Every detail is in place. And when all was ready and the oxen and the fatlings had been killed, the king sent out his servants with a message for the people. The message is very simple. The message was very genuine. And it came with the king's full authority. Look at verse 4. It says at the end of the verse, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Now those words describe a most important invitation. This was the message of the king to his own subjects. And it was that they would come and partake of the great marriage supper of his son. That they would join with him in the king's own banqueting house. That they would unite and rejoice with the son as he would receive his bride. It was an invitation that they would feast on the provision that the king had made for them. That they would come and enter into the joy of that blissful moment when the son would receive his bride. This was not an invitation to some worthless or insignificant party. It was not an invitation to come and try and buy favor with the king. It was not something, an invitation to suggest you can come and contribute something to the royal court. It was a free, genuine, gracious, loving, full invitation to the greatest event of all, come to the marriage supper of the King's Son. You'll notice from the chapter that this invitation was an evidence of the King's loving mercy. He was under no obligation to do such a thing. After all, he was the sovereign king. He could have arranged this great event some other way. He could have ordered things after a different fashion. He could have planned a different course of action. But in his mercy and in his grace, he extends this invitation to the people. Come on to the marriage. All things are ready. It was a token of his grace, a token of his mercy. You'll notice also that this invitation was made when the work was finished. If you look at verse 4, there's an emphasis there on the fact that he had prepared his dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. The provision was there. The work had been done. The work was already completed. It wasn't that these people were being invited to come and work for the king. It wasn't that they were to come and were expected to add something to the king's banquet. The provision was there. The work was finished. And the invitation was extended on the basis of the finished work. You notice also the invitation was directed personally and powerfully to men. There was nothing difficult about what the servants had to say. They were faithful to the king and simple in their language. A mighty token of the king's grace and love and mercy and goodness to the people. And the king's word in this parable is paralleled in the gospel. The king here speaks of God the Father. And in God's tremendous mercy, he invites, in fact it's even stronger than that, he commands sinners to come unto Christ and be saved. God the Father invites sinners to partake of the gospel of redeeming grace. He invites them to come and taste and see that the Lord himself is good. He invites them to the marriage supper of the King's Son, of the bride. And the bride here is a picture of the church. And the King's Son undoubtedly speaks to us of Christ. And the invitation is that sinners would come and be married or joined to the Lord Jesus. That's what's meant here. The whole thrust of the gospel invitation is that you would come unto Christ. That you would be vitally and eternally and personally joined to him by grace alone. My friend, let me underscore this with you tonight. This is the most important invitation of all. I don't care what other matters come your way in life. I don't care what other issues you're forced to consider. What other invitations, what other proposals you receive, what other decisions you're forced to make. You will never in all your life receive a more important and a more pressing and a more urgent and a more vital word than this. Come unto the marriage. For all things are ready. You'll never hear in all your experience in this world, in all your dealings with men, in all your business transactions, in all your social interaction, you'll never find a more wonderful, a more important invitation than the invitation of the gospel that you would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Noah, and after he had built the ark, God told him to come and all his family into the ark. That was the most important word that Noah could hear. The ark was there. The ark had been finished. The work was done. But Noah was invited by the Lord into the ark. He was told, come, come thou and all thy family into the place of safety, into the place of shelter, into the place of salvation. Now if Noah had not received that invitation, if he had not responded to the invitation, had he been outside the ark, he would have been lost forever. What an invitation. I think of Zacchaeus when he was there in Jericho, and for all of his sinfulness, Zacchaeus had a desire to see the Lord, and he was little of stature. He was a small man and climbed up into the tree. And he was told to come down, for that day salvation had come to his house. It was an invitation to come. The most important word that Zacchaeus ever heard in his life, coming from the words and from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the Lord stops there and looks up into that tree and calls the man by his name and tells him, Zacchaeus, come down. An invitation, the like of which that man had never heard before. The Lord had called him to himself. You think of the closing words of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And there you'll notice the emphasis throughout all of those passages of Scripture. It is that the sinner would come. That you would come to Christ. And my friend, that is God's call to you tonight. That is God's invitation. That's God's command to you this evening. That you would come to the marriage. That you would come personally to Christ for salvation. That you would come immediately to the Lord. And you would come just as you are. For there's grace to be found in Christ alone. All things are ready. The work has been done. Therefore, the invitation is that you would come and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The important invitation from the king. You'll notice, secondly, the serious sin against the king. You know that glorious invitation ought to have been received at once by those who heard it. And yet, as you read the parable in Matthew 22, it's clear that it was rejected. Look very closely at verse 3. And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And then verse 5, when he sends forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. Those words present shocking scenes. Here are the servants of the king. Here are the servants of the one who has full authority. And he's revealing his mercy and extends this invitation to come unto his son's marriage. But there are some who hear the word and they make light of it. And I want you to focus your thoughts on verse 5. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The word, or the phrase there, make light of it, means to neglect. It's the same word that you find in Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It also means not to care for. It means not to regard. In other words, while men heard the invitation, they did not accept it. The king's servants had been faithful. The king's servants had been honest. These men had come with an earnestness. They had delivered the message just as the king had commanded them. But the message was refused. The message was ignored. These men in verse 5, they made light of it. They didn't care for it. In fact, the verse has the emphasis or the thrust of thought that there was a complete indifference to what had been said. And I see that so often in regard to the gospel. It is said of Gallio in Acts chapter 18 and verse 17, as he heard about the tumult about Christianity and about these preachers who were being persecuted, and about the message they had delivered, it said of Gallio that he cared for none of these things. He didn't care for them. And that's how it is with so many. That's how it is with some in this meeting tonight. Oh, you've heard the gospel. You know the invitation. Do you know the command of God's word is to come to Christ and be saved? You can't plead ignorance here. You can't plead that you've never heard the message. You can't argue that you weren't aware of what God expected of you. And yet tonight there are many in this province of ours, there are many in this town of ours, and there are some in this meeting of ours, and if the truth was told, you don't really care for the message at all. You make light of it. The men in verse 5 refused the message because they were preoccupied with lesser things. The men in this parable had their priorities completely wrong. Verse 5 says, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise." They were more interested in their farms. They were more interested in their merchandise. They were more interested in their own lives. To the extent that they refused the king's way and went their own way. And I think you ought to underscore in your mind, at least if not your Bible, those words, "and they went their ways." They didn't go the king's way. They didn't go the way of the Lord of the parable. They went their way. They lived for something else. And even though they received a message from the king that was directed to them personally, they didn't care for it. There was something else in their mind. One man, it was his farm. Another man, it was his merchandise. But some other person, it was undoubtedly some other matter. But they went their own way. They were preoccupied with lesser things. Isn't that true of many sinners? How many are preoccupied with work? How many are preoccupied with sport? How many are preoccupied with sin? How many are preoccupied with life itself? How many are preoccupied with their families and they care nothing for the gospel of Jesus Christ? They just make light of it. They just have no regard for it. Day comes and day goes, and week comes and week goes, and they never really give any serious consideration to what the message of the gospel really is. Because their minds are taken up with something of far, far lesser importance. They refused the message because they did not value the work that had been done. It was as if the slaying of the animals and the provision of the meal was nothing. The man had said in verse 4, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my cat, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come on to the marriage." The king had everything in place. And that message was relayed to these people. The king was very clear to make sure that the people knew the work was finished. And yet in the next verse you read, "But they made light of it." The king had planned, the king had prepared, the king had provided this great feast. But so what? We don't care for the king's provision. We don't care for the work that has been done. Why do sinners refuse the gospel tonight? Because they don't value the finished work of Jesus Christ. I read a question in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. You can apply these words to the cross. It's almost as if Christ is speaking these words. He says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you?" There is undoubtedly a reference in verse 4 to the sacrifice, if I can use that term, the slaying of the animal. But there was indifference to that. And tonight there's indifference to the cross work of Jesus Christ. Many can hear of Christ's agonizing sweat in Gethsemane. Many can listen as a preacher will deal with the awful sufferings of Calvary. Many will be aware of those cries from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can hear of Christ's sacrifice for sin, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And you can hear of the blood shedding of Christ and the fact there's power in his blood, and yet those things mean nothing to you. And when you hear the message of the cross, and you hear there's a finished work, and there's a perfect Savior, and there's an atonement for sin, and there's cleansing for your soul, and there's mercy with the Lord, and burdens are lifted at Calvary, you don't care for it. It means nothing to you. And you make light of it, because you don't value the work that has been done. And you don't appreciate the finished work of Jesus Christ. They refused it because they had no regard for the king himself. They were his subjects, remember. But they showed no subjection to him. He honored them, but they had no honor for him. He loved them, but they didn't return that love. They hated the king. And they showed that by refusing to come to his son. You know, and that really lies at the heart of man's refusal of the gospel. By nature, man does not receive the things of God. However you look at those verses in Matthew 22, it's clear this was a very shameful, wicked, inexcusable, unreasonable, terrible sin. There's the king's invitation, come. There's this wicked reaction. They made light of it. One went to his farm, and one went to his merchandise, and the rest went their way. Let me underscore this truth tonight very simply. Rejecting Jesus Christ, refusing the message of salvation, turning a deaf ear to the gospel invitation, is a serious sin against Almighty God. My friend, never for a moment think that your refusal of Jesus Christ is a trivial matter. This is a most grave business. It makes a man worse than the devil. It shows a heart that is as hard as stone and as cold as death. It reveals a boldness and a defiance of God that ought to send a shiver into your spine. My friend, think of it like this. You're making light of Jesus Christ, even though Jesus Christ has never made light of you. You're making light of Jesus Christ. You're making light of his finished work on Calvary's cross. The blood is nothing to you. You're making light of the only one who can satisfy your spiritual need and save your immortal soul. You're making light of Christ in order to have things that one day you must and you will give up. You're making light of Christ, even though Christ alone can deliver you from the flames of an everlasting hell. Making light of Christ. Making light of Christ. You know, it's a tragedy when someone refuses medicine that can heal them. That's a tragedy. It's a tragedy when someone refuses a friend who can help them. It's a sign of madness. It's a tragedy when someone refuses food that will satisfy them. It's a tragedy when somebody refuses terms of peace that will secure them. But it is an altogether greater tragedy when someone refuses and makes light of Christ, who alone can save them from hell. It's a serious sin. And I fear that that's how it is with some here. It's not that you're an out-and-out atheist. It's not that you spend your day openly cursing and blaspheming the name of Christ. It's not that you're set deliberately on breaking every commandment and defying every law. But in your heart, you're making light of Christ. You just don't care. You just don't have an interest. You just don't regard the thing. You don't care about salvation or about your soul or about eternity or about heaven or about hell or about the Lord. Let me say this, whether openly or secretly, that is a wicked sin. During the time of the war, there was an article in a newspaper that had the headline, I may have mentioned this before, the headline, "Hitler Laughs It Off." News was coming to Hitler of the Allied forces coming in greater numbers against them. Hitler just laughed it off. You know, in many ways you could just put your name in there and say, "I laugh it off." But while you hear the invitation from the King, you just make light of it. It's as if the invitation never came at all. And I tell you, that's a serious sin against the Lord. Indifference to Christ. Indifference to Christ. Carelessness to Christ. Apathy towards Christ is a sin against Him. Notice the dreadful destruction by the King. The men in this story refused the King's word. I want you to understand this. And as a result, they received the King's wrath. Look at verses 5 through to 7. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. When the King heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. The carelessness was followed by condemnation. Their defiance of the King, that's what you have in this passage. They defied the King. The King said, "Come." They said, "No." The King said, "All things are ready." And they said, "We don't care." The King said, "Honor my son." And they said, "No, we'll honor ourselves." And their defiance of the King led to their destruction by the King. There's a very solemn gospel lesson there. Your indifference to Christ. Follow me very carefully here. Your indifference to Christ will be punished. My friend, listen, if you refuse the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ for that refusal. Some people imagine that if they ignore the gospel will ignore them. They imagine that it will have no bearing on them if they have no dealings with it. I suppose it's like the ostrich mentality. They bury their head in the sand and pretend it's not there. And there are sinners who try to spiritually bury their head in the sand and pretend that Christianity doesn't really affect them. They bury their head in the sand and pretend that Christ has nothing to do with them, and therefore they have nothing to do with Christ. And they imagine that if they just bury their head in the sand and turn a deaf ear to it and turn a blind eye to it, that it won't bother them. If I don't bother with it, it won't bother with me. My friend, that's the height of folly. God will hold you accountable for what you have done with Jesus Christ. And your unbelief and your indifference and your carelessness to spiritual things will be no argument at the last day. Let me make this very clear. You cannot plead before God. Well, I never thought about it. You cannot plead before God at that last day when you stand before Him as your judge. Well, Lord, to tell you the truth, I had no real interest in it. I didn't really care for spiritual things. I never really imagined they were that serious. I never really considered it. I had other things to do. If we take the words of verse 5, you cannot plead at the last day, well, I had my farm to see to, or I had my merchandise to consider, or I wanted to do my own thing, and therefore I've forgotten about salvation. My friends, you cannot plead that way at the last day for none of those excuses, and that's all they are. None of those excuses will do. The wrath of God will fall on every Christ rejecter. And I don't care why that person has rejected Christ. The wrath of God will fall. It says in verse 7 that the king was wroth. The king was wroth. Have you ever thought of that? What it means when it says the king is wroth. What it means when it says in Scripture that God is angry with the wicked every day. What it means when it says that God's sword is sharpened for the destruction. And there were some who made mirth, laughed it off, made light of it. There was certain condemnation here, and there was dreadful destruction. So it will be with every careless sinner. Carelessness not only costs lives, but carelessness will cost you your soul. My friend, it's not enough to say. It's not enough to argue with yourself. It's not enough to try and convince yourself, well, I never really give it much thought. I never really cared much for religion. That is no defense at the last day. The question is this: what have you done with Jesus Christ? Are you in a saving union with Him? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? And if He's not, you'll face the wrath of a holy God. And my friend, you'll discover when it's too late to discover it that your carelessness has cost you your soul. What should these people have done? They should have come. What should you do tonight? You should come to Christ just as you are, just where you are, you should come to Christ now. He has promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. My friend, listen, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And out of Christ, that's your destination. Come to Christ tonight. Come now, just as you are. Without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. And that he bids you come to him. Cry in your heart, O Lamb of God, I come. Don't go on in your carelessness, neglecting God's salvation, find that the last you're out of Christ, with no hope nor refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Saviour, one without thee dares to die? Come to Christ. Come now, this very moment, and he will save your soul. Let's bow in prayer. Can I say, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, our meeting's almost over, my friend, you're not saved tonight, and you know you're not saved. You've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've been careless. Maybe you've made light of the gospel up to now. Well, I plead with you in Jesus' name, make light of it no more. But come to Christ and be saved. If I can help you in any way, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Speak to me as you leave tonight. Speak to some other Christian in the meeting. But don't go on without the Lord. Don't go on under the King's wrath and under his condemnation. But come this night and be saved. There's mercy with the Lord. Father in heaven, bless thy word to the salvation of precious souls. O God, we pray that thou wilt save sinners, that they would not make light of the gospel any longer, but tonight they'd come and be saved. Bless thy word to that end, and glorify thy name in the salvation of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now, Lord, with thy blessing, in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.